Glad you're here this morning. Again, we do welcome those that are coming to town for the convention, and we welcome you for whatever reason that you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're looking right now at the life of King David, the man after God's own heart, and we're going to look at a great passage of Scripture today. So 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13. And while you're turning there, you probably have heard the statement, truth is stranger than fiction. And over the years, I've read some things, as you have, that kind of underscore that idea, like the story of the missing woman who was on a tour party in Iceland. They were touring mountains and glaciers. And there was a news story. Here's the headline, missing woman unwittingly joins search party looking for herself. I'm thinking you're pretty lost if that happens. But maybe particularly the favorite. Y'all remember a few years ago the movie Noah, you know, the biblical Noah, Noah and the Ark. This really happened. In Exeter, England, UK, not too far from London, a theater was showing a screening of Noah. Unfortunately, a few hours before the evening screening, they had to send out an announcement. The screening of tonight's film, Noah, has been canceled after the concession area flooded. I mean, how does that stuff happen? You're showing a movie about the flood, and they actually found out the ice machines had clogged up. And so, you know, you never know. Truth is stranger than fiction. Well, I tell you that this morning because I'm convinced what we're looking at in 2 Samuel 9 is a truth stranger than any fiction that you may have ever noticed. In fact, I would argue that the biblical author, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is driving home that fundamental truth that there's a truth so rich and so full and so deep that you come away thinking, how can this be? This is too good to be true. But it is true. Well, let me read the whole story. It's a great narrative, and the biblical author here is doing some things by use of repetition and the way he phrases things. And I don't want to get so into the minutiae that it starts giving us a headache and we need to take some Excedrin. But I do want to point out a couple of things in this text that show you what the Holy Spirit is trying to say through us through this text. But just follow along as I read. I'll read the whole thing. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I'm your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Well, I'm going to stop there and we'll pick up the rest of the story, but You see what's happening in the drama. You remember, most of you, if you've been paying attention in Sunday school over the years, you remember that David and Jonathan were great friends. Jonathan is the son of King Saul, and King Saul is going down, and David is going up. That's what the biblical writers are doing. Saul looks like a king, sounds like a king, but doesn't obey God like a king should. And so the Lord says, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. And then enter David, the Lord is going to raise him up. But even in what's happening in the last part of 1 Samuel, David, though he had opportunities to take action against Saul, did not touch the Lord's anointed. Remember, we talked about that last week, right? He had regard for the things of God, and he knew that God would do things in his own way, in his own time, for his own glory, right? Well, now, David is about to consolidate the kingdom. And what I love about this story is, I think if it were most of us, David comes to the throne, and in those days, when a king came to the throne, one of the first things he did was to engage in the liquidation process. That is to say, if there are any rival claimants to the throne, we're going to make sure that we take them out. And that's what happens, almost without exception in the ancient Near East. And that's what David was doing. So it's if it weren't so painful, it's almost a little touch of comedy. At the first of the passage, David is saying to his servants, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul and Jonathan to whom I may show kindness?" And I'm sure some of his servants and henchmen were probably thinking, "Well, don't know about that, David. I think you've done a pretty good job of wiping them all out." Because what you see now, all the sons of Saul are dead except for one. You have Jonathan, then later you have Ishbosheth, who is put to death in battle. And now there's one son left. But what an interesting thing. David thinks back to 15 to 20 years earlier when Saul was trying to destroy him, and Jonathan, Saul's son, protected him. You remember the story. And they made a covenant, an agreement. And Jonathan asked, "Would you do good? Would you show kindness to my family and to my children's children?" Now, what I'm getting at here, here's David. He's rising in power. He's coming to the kingship. How easy it would have been for David to say, "You know, that was then. This is now. That was 20 years ago. I made some promises, but surely you could not hold me to that now," right? But David kept the promise. And so the story we look at this morning is the faithful love to a dead friend that David shows. One commentator says, "This story comes amid accounts of battle and bloodshed. It's like a green oasis in a rocky and sandy place." Well, notice what happens first in the text. You've got a king, and he's asking this question about kindness. Now, I remember in Hebrew class at the seminary, my professor used to say this word for kindness that's used in so much of the Old Testament, and it's used several times in this text, we don't have a single English word that captures its full depth. It means tenderness, covenant loyalty, kindness, tender mercies. It's variously translated because it's just so rich. So David asked a question about kindness, showing the hesed of God. And he remembers a covenant, a promise that he had made. So look at the text. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him hesed, kindness, for Jonathan's sake?" Love it. He remembers his covenant. Well, that leads to a royal interview with a servant in the house of Saul by the name of Ziba. And this interview takes place. He's this servant connected to Saul's family. And then the story begins to unfold. Well, I love what Del Ralph Davis says in his commentary on 2 Samuel. He says, "The first principle for grappling with the love of God is to realize that he has no business, in a sense, loving whom he loves." I want you to hang on to that thought. I think one of the great dangers in the 21st century among Christians in the West, and I'll go ahead and say it because I am one of them, among ministers, preachers, seminary professors, is that we tend to think that God got a good deal when he got us. I agree with Alistair Begg. The whole culture of evangelicalism today is one of self-promotion. I think that's largely true. And so I think for Southern Baptists and evangelicals in the larger world, if we want the blessing of God, we probably need to get over ourselves. So you're thinking, well, why did he stop and crank that out? Well, hang with me here, because you're going to see it in this story. Well, there's this servant of the house of Saul, and they call him to David. As I said to y'all, David is consolidating, he's conquering, and now there's going to be peace in Jerusalem. And then, who knows why, the text doesn't tell us, but David remembers this promise that he made. And David determines that he's going to be a promise keeper and not a promise breaker. Three of the four sons of Saul are killed at Gilboa. As I mentioned, Ishbosheth is killed after attempting to set up a rival kingdom. 15 to 20 years since David made this promise, but now it comes into his mind. The Lord's up to something. He's going to teach us something very important here. Well, let's look at the details. So along comes Ziba. And the king said, is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And remember when Jonathan's nurse, his maiden, was fleeing with him in her arms, and she dropped him, and he was crippled in his feet. Now, the author here is at pains to point this out. Notice that we find out Mephibosheth is crippled in his feet at the first of the story, and look how the story ends. We're reminded again. So I tell my guys at school, look, you don't have to be Einstein in terms of biblical interpretation. When the Old Testament writer repeats something, he's saying to you, notice that. Notice that. Make a big deal about that. And so it's a big deal that Mephibosheth is crippled, is lame in both his feet. But as shameful as that is, in a sense, as it was for Saul, you know, wow, here's the only legitimate claim to the throne from the handsome, king-like looking King Saul is his crippled son. What a pathetic picture. But I'll tell you what's even more pathetic. Saul had sons, and now Mephibosheth is the only one left, and he's got a physical problem. But I would argue, on the basis of the text, that Mephibosheth had a greater problem than a physical problem. He had a heredity problem. He was related to the wrong people. His resume was not looking good when you think about what's going on at this time. He was the grandson of Saul, who tried to kill David. He was the son of Jonathan, but now Jonathan is dead. He's physically limited. His resume does not read well. And so it's an interesting setup here. Now notice how the Bible describes Mephibosheth. Where was he dwelling? He's dwelling in Lo-debar, Hebrew literally, barren. We might say he's living in Nowhereville, in nothingness. Here's the son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. He has lost his family. He's lost his position. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. And to add insult to injury, his heredity, his connection to the house of Saul, not good. So here's this one legitimate descendant. He has no home of his own. We don't know about Machir, apparently a wealthy man. We read about him later. But here's Mephibosheth. He's dwelling in the home of a wealthy man. But all the strikes are against him. I mean, he has nothing working. And so notice what happens as we move forward in the text. And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, tells him he's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel at Lodebar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodebar. Now notice what the author does beginning in verse 6. Notice before verse 6 we have this repetition. The king, the king, the king, the king sent, the king sent. Look at what happens beginning in verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David. I think that's an interesting thing going on there in the text. It's as if the biblical author wants to say, let me sweeten this thing for you. Let me bring you right down here into it. Here's David. Here's David, Jonathan's friend, having a meeting with Jonathan's son. Now quickly, look what happens. He falls on his face and he paid homage. That's what you do. And David said, Mephibosheth. Calls him by name. Mephibosheth, which is a fascinating thing because the name Mephibosheth means literally from the mouth of shame. From the mouth of shame. And David calls him, and Mephibosheth bows low. And then look at what happens beginning in verse 7. In your outline, I've just listed some things there. This meeting with Mephibosheth involves protection. And David said to him, "Do not fear," always great words, "I will show you hesed. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." Now, did you catch that? There's David looking at Mephibosheth, and I'm thinking that the author doesn't tell us, don't want to read into the text, but given where Mephibosheth is, if he is commissioned, ordered to come and appear before the king, I'm thinking that Mephibosheth probably realizes in his mind, this isn't going to be good news. I mean, I'm from the wrong location. I'm from the wrong family. I've got physical limitations. I'm of no value to this new regime. This is going to be curtains. I'm being called. I'm being summoned to my own execution here. But the first thing David says is, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm going to protect you. Not because of anything you are or anything you've done. I'm going to protect you because I made a promise to your dad. Are you a promise keeper or a promise breaker? We know what David was. Well, look at the last part of verse 7. Don't fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. Wow. You see how in a half of a verse it moves from the mere survival of Mephibosheth. He's probably thinking, I'm about to get cut down. But now it's not just survival and protection, it's provision that David makes. Look at it. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. Now jump down to verse 9. And that's exactly what happened. But notice what happens in verse 9. We switch back from David to king, emphasizing David's authority. The king said, called Ziba, said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I've given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. Provision. Restoring the land to a lame man. Gotta love it. Look at the last part of verse 7. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Jonathan, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to give you a position of honor. You know, in the Oriental culture, to sit down and share a meal involved intimacy and acceptance and fellowship. I was thinking about that this weekend. My cousin and her husband are here today, and hadn't seen them in quite a while, and I had the opportunity to sit down with them for about an hour, hour and a half, maybe longer yesterday, and we just got to catch up and visit. And you know, when you sit across a table from someone, a relative that you love that you haven't seen in a while, or you share a meal, there is implied there a certain degree of intimacy and fellowship. That I have a concern for you. I care about you. I care about your life. And can you imagine how this was mind-boggling to Mephibosheth? Not only is he promised protection, but he's going to be provided for as long as he lives. And not only that, he's going to be treated as if he were a son of David, all because David made this promise to his father years ago. Now look at Mephibosheth's perspective. Verse 8, he paid him homage. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Some liberal commentators have looked at that and said, well, Mephibosheth is using metaphor. He's overdoing it. Of course he didn't believe he was a dead dog. I beg to differ. Look at the context. Think about Mephibosheth. A dead dog in the Hebrew culture, you know, today we take Fluffy and we get her fluffed up, and the dogs have clothes and they have better living conditions than humans and all that. But a dog in ancient times, you guys know, a scavenger. If you really wanted to insult somebody, you would say, God's a dog. A term of derision. And Mephibosheth is just telling it like it is. He's saying, I'm needy, and I know it. And I think one of the lessons of this story is, if you want to see God do something in your life, if you want to see God do something in your church, if you want to see God do something in your convention, you need to understand that you're needy, and you need to know you're needy. Well, let's pick up a couple of other things. Let's recognize the repetition here. Don't take it from me. Three times in this chapter, the word hesed, kindness, is used. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 7. God makes promises and God keeps his promises. He has a perfect track record. Y'all been let down? Somebody disappointed you? Most of us in this room have lived long enough to be on the other end of a real burn job from somebody that we really once respected and loved. Hurts, doesn't it? Broken promises. God has a perfect track record. When you represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you're representing a God who's never, ever, ever broken a promise. Not one. Thank you. Not one. Look at the repetition of table four times, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13. Fellowship, intimacy. Look at the word lame two times. He's a cripple. Literally, he was stricken in his feet. Wow. Don't fear, Mephibosheth. I will act in a hesed way according to my covenant with your father. From survival to sustenance, Mephibosheth is not just spared what happens. David heaps good on him, protects his life, restores his inheritance, and I could go on and on and on. The lameness is emphasized. Well, what a great story. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, boy, Matthew, that's a great story. But let's take it beyond there, because I think it's stranger than fiction, isn't it? I mean, here's a king who's come to power, who has every reason to just do what kings do, and he doesn't do it. And on the basis of a commitment he made some 15 to 20 years earlier, he calls in this son of his friend and says, look, I got you. I'm going to take care of you. That's unheard of. It's unheard of. But I want to tell you this morning, if we believe that all of Scripture points to Christ, then we look at this story and we think, wow, could someone be so kind to me? Is it possible that someone could be that kind to me? Well, I've got your answer. Yes, there is. Because you see, this text points us forward to what's happened in Christ. And there is a sense in which everybody in this room is a certain sort of Mephibosheth. Romans chapter 5, while we were enemies, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So I'm going to argue this morning that as wonderful as this story is, it's like a fleeting, flickering candle compared to the blazing sun of the love of Jesus for you and for me. And so here's the takeaway. The nature of God's kindness makes your neediness the only qualification for receiving it. We like our hymns here in the Sunburst class. I love that old hymn, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." Joseph Hart wrote it. Listen to this verse. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him." Now, I'm preaching to myself, and I'm teaching to you today. But I think I can sum up this message with a single sentiment. And that is, do you want the power of God, the blessing of God? Do we want it in our lives individually, in our families, in our homes, in our churches, in our convention? Is that what we want? If we do, it comes with a renewed awareness and confession of our need. Lord, I need you. I need you. This Old Testament story depicts the gospel, the loving kindness of God to me. We don't need to doctor the data. A love that truly loves is willing to bind itself. And so David's hesed is but a reflection of God's hesed. And you never really appreciate David's kindness until you understand the source of David's kindness. And the source of David's kindness was not David. The source of David's kindness was God. Merciful people are people who are aware of the mercy that's been shown to them. A covenant love that transforms an enemy into a friend. This is a great story. A great, great story. I don't want to take anything away from it, but I want it to point forward for us. Because you see, this story points forward to the flaming fidelity of a final David who fulfilled every promise God ever made to David. David, I'm going to put somebody on your throne, and he's going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever, and that's a mighty long time. Forever. And so I want to load up all of my hopes and my dreams and plans, and I want to deposit them squarely and completely in David's king. Well, a couple more things. Consider the source of David's kindness. We've looked at that. Make the New Testament connection. Yeah, Romans 5, while we were enemies. I love what J.I. Packer said, one of my favorite quotes. I think I use this every week. God knows the worst about us, but he's chosen to love us anyway. It's good news. And there are people that you know right now that think, I've gone too far. God can never love me. God can never forgive me. Well, you need to remind them of Mephibosheth. There is someone who could be that kind to you. So we receive God's mercy. We relish it and enjoy it, and we extend it. Augustus Toplady wrote the hymn. I wish we sang it more. What a great, great text. Rock of Ages cleft for me. One of those verses. Nothing in my hands I cling. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul. Foul. I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You want to see God do something powerful in your life? When you get to that point and you settle on that point and you realize when you roll out of the bed in the morning, God in heaven who makes covenant promises, unless you walk with me today, unless you wash me and you make me new moment by moment, day by day by the power of your Holy Spirit, I am hopeless. But with you, I have a hope that never ends. Mephibosheth, out of the mouth of shame. But now, notice the text. For he ate always at the king's table. Now, Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet. I like to think this morning, there's a whole lot of room for many, many, many more spiritual cripples to pull up a chair to that table. And I want to be one of them. Let's pray. Lord, you're great. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it challenges me. That you could be so kind to me. That you could be so kind to my friends, the people I love in this class, in this church. That, Lord, you could know us better than we know ourselves. And, Lord, what your servant David did for Mephibosheth was great. But it can't compare to what you've done for us. And so, Lord, we want to pause this morning to just tell you we need you. And you're all our hope. And we thank you that in Jesus, all of your promises are an everlasting yes. And we pray in the name of Jesus, our King and our Lord and Savior. Amen. Y'all have a great week.